Okay, well, just to recap, if you've been here, this won't be too long. Just a brief recap. Jesus has been preaching a very straightforward message for the last, I'd say, about a year in Galilee. And that message is, in short, the kingdom of God has come in me. Turn from your sins and follow me. That's it. Now, he's been saying that in sermon after sermon after sermon. He's preached everywhere in Galilee by now to crowds of sometimes tens of thousands of people day by day, day in and day out, again, for about a year. Now, as he's done that, he has gathered together only about 100, 120, maybe less than 100, around that number, people who are willing to hear that message, commit, and follow him. The leaders of Israel think he's Satan, really. We talked about that before a couple weeks ago. His family thinks he's crazy. And again, the crowds come and they get their miracles and they leave. Now, we said last week you should probably try to imagine yourself initially here in the place of the disciples and imagine what that must be like for them day after day, having thousands gather to listen to Jesus preach, and day after day have thousands just kind of melt away and not commit. If you've ever, I don't know if you have someone, hopefully you have someone in your life who you've been praying for, who doesn't know Jesus, who you have shared the gospel with, and something changes after that. They're just not quite as close to you as they were, or they just kind of shrug it off and walk away. And if you know that feeling, you know the discouragement, then you get a taste for where the disciples were. But it's only a taste because for them, it wasn't just one person at a time or two people at a time. It was crowds and crowds and crowds of the people that they love, people in their country, Israel, coming to hear Jesus and falling away. Very discouraging. And so their question is, what's wrong? Why don't people follow? If this is from God, if this Messiah that we're following is truly the Messiah, where is Israel? Why aren't people coming along? Jesus tells the parable of the soils to answer that question. Last week we looked at the actual parable, verses 1 through 9, it's kind of funny because Jesus told that parable to the crowd, but he didn't give them the explanation, so they just learned a lot about farming practices, and that was it, so no explanation. But today we're going to look at the explanation that Jesus gives, in particular to his disciples. And I just want to dive in there at verse 14, where Jesus says, in this part of his explanation, the sower, remember we're talking planting, not thread and needle, soil and planting seeds. The sower sows the word. Now, Jesus identifies the path in this parable. He identifies the birds. He identifies the rocky ground. And he identifies the thorns. He tells us what all those things represent. But notice that he never tells us who the sower is. You see that? The sower is the sower in the parable, and he's still the sower in the explanation. Now, I wonder why that is. Well, in weeks from this point, historically speaking, he's going to be sending out the 12 to preach the gospel, to pass his message on to others. And in 2 years from this point, historically speaking, he'll give this command. Go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of all nations. So far in Mark, Jesus has been the sower. He's been the one sowing the word. But soon, the sower is going to be each one of his followers, everybody. First the 12, then the 70 in Luke, and now the whole church is called to be the sower. So it's good that Jesus doesn't identify the sower here, because if he identified him with any person, like if Jesus put himself in that place, it would be very easy for us, we're already experts at this, but it would be very easy for us to discover reasons not to be the sower, right? I mean, hey, it's Jesus' job, what can I do? This is what Jesus was saying. No, he didn't identify the sower on purpose, so we couldn't do that. We couldn't say, well, I'm not a gifted sower. I'm embarrassed to sow. I don't know. I don't want to be like those sowers on TV who are running around yelling and screaming. He didn't give us any of that. He just didn't identify the sower because he wanted you and he wanted me to put ourselves in the sower's place. Right? So you are the sower. You're a believer in Jesus, and so am I. Now notice, the sower sows. Jesus doesn't say the sower should sow. He doesn't say the sower might be persuaded to sow if they hear enough sermons about sowing and can be taught the right way of sowing and then ultimately get out and sow. No, the sower just sows. It is assumed in this parable that that's what you do. It's part of who you are. If you're a sower, or if you're a disciple, you're a sower. And if you're a sower, you sow. You sow. And we said this last week, but just to reiterate, notice how uncareful the sower is. A lot of it has to do with first century farming techniques, which we will not get into today. You can thank me afterwards. But he doesn't worry about finding good soil. Notice this guy, he just kind of throws the seed everywhere. He doesn't see which seed will take it, which seed doesn't. He doesn't care. He doesn't fret about what's happening underneath the surface. That's not his job. He sows everywhere indiscriminately. He blindly sows seed everywhere he goes. And he trusts God, like all farmers have to do. He just trusts God for the result. Right? He doesn't get in there and try to fix it. He just sow the seed and let it. Let God do what he's going to do. And really what he's doing is he's waiting for the first fruits and then the harvest, because that's when you really know whether you sowed on rocky ground or not. When the harvest comes, when the Lord comes back, we will know the result of the word that we sow. Not till then. It's futile to try and figure it out until then. Now I know some here are discouraged. I've spoken to some of you this week who are very discouraged because there are people in your life who you love very much who don't love Jesus. Study the sower. He doesn't assume anything about the soil. He doesn't assume the soil's not going to be good. He doesn't assume the soil's going to be good. It's not his business. He just sows and sows and sows and keeps on sowing. Now, some of you aren't discouraged because you never sow, right? You're not discouraged at all. You're happy about it. No problem, right? Problem at all. Well, again, sowers sow. So maybe you have no non-Christian friends and that's why you don't sow. Well, make non-Christian friends. Go to the places where non-Christians hang out, right? That's pretty much everywhere. You can find people who don't know Jesus. Make friends with them and begin to sow. Maybe you're afraid people won't like you. They won't. It's a good reason to be afraid. They're not going to like you. Get over it, guys. Maybe you think you don't know enough. Well, you don't know enough. I don't know enough. Jesus is God, right? So you're not going to know enough about God to be able to say everything about God. But you know Jesus. Personally, you know him, so you can start there. Talk about the Jesus you know. Who is the real Jesus, hopefully. If the Jesus you know is the Jesus of the Bible, he's the real Jesus. Talk about him. But what does it really mean to sow? The sower sows, what does that mean? Well, what the sower sows will help answer that question too. Now notice very carefully, the sower doesn't sow the gospel everywhere, sometimes using words. No, the sower sows the word, right? He sows the word. The word isn't here, and it's very important to see this. I know it's a very popular idea today, but the word here isn't a metaphor for being a nice person or even doing social justice. We should do good works of social mercy. We have to. That's what Jesus did, right? But that's not what sowing the word means. Let me tell you how I know that. How has Jesus so far, if he's the first sower, how has he sown the word? What's he been doing?
Preaching.
Yeah, he's been doing miracles too, but the miracles have been to validate and vindicate his message. That's the whole point of it. The purpose that for which he has come has been to preach the gospel using words coming out of his lips. He communicates his message in real words. Now, you can do that in a conversation. You can do that at the dinner table. You can do that on Facebook even. It's a great tool, right? You can do that by email. You can do that in mission group, whatever. But sower sow the word in words. In words. That's not an option for us. Well, what is the word that we sow? And here's where things become troublesome, very troublesome for us. The word itself is fairly simple. You know, just again, we have to go back and look at what Jesus has been saying up to this point to understand what the word is. And just to boil it down, he's been saying, turn from yourself and turn from your sins and trust me and follow me. Very simple message, but it's also very dangerous. And it's very dangerous for three reasons. The first is what's implied in that call to turn, or the word that we see in the gospel is repent. Because that call to repent necessarily communicates to people, you're not okay. How many grew up in the 70s? Right, part of it, you're okay, I'm okay, it's all, everything's okay, right? You know, that wasn't what the message of the gospel is that Jesus was preaching. His message was, you're not okay. Your thoughts and your words and your deeds are sinful, and because God is holy and he's just, you stand condemned by them. It's tough, isn't it? I mean, it hurts just saying sometimes to people. And it hurts to say to yourself, it hurts to recognize that in yourself as well. The second reason it's dangerous is because you have to follow that up by saying, well, you can't make yourself okay. Right? So you're not okay now, and it's not going to get any better tomorrow. It's not just that you sin, that you've done bad things, and I've done bad things. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. It's our nature. So you don't have any hope, I don't have any hope of climbing out of the pit that I've dug for myself on my own. Right? I'm just going to keep sliding down. The more I try to climb, the worse it's going to get. That's very difficult. And the third thing, the magic dangers, is because we have to say then, well, your only hope and my only hope is Jesus. That's good news. I mean, if you can get people past points one and two, point three is going to be awesome, right? Jesus has come. God loves you so much that he came in Jesus to rescue you from that pit that I was just talking about. But you must stop looking to yourself, turn from everything you trust in, and set your hope in Christ alone. That's what we must do. Now, think about Jesus' situation. Another message would have fit so much better in his day. So much better. He could have said, for example, the Romans are your problem. You don't want to know why your life is so bad? It's because the Romans are oppressing you. Their taxes, their oppressive policies, their murderous legions, noble, law-keeping Israelites. Hear me. I bring you hope. Right? Follow me, I will bring you peace. We'll drive the Romans out and we can have victory and we can free this land from the oppression of foreign powers. And boy, if he would have said something like that, and he paired that with his miracles, man, people would not have melted away. They would have been right there with him the whole time. That's a culturally sensitive message. It would have hit home. I mean, just think what Jesus, with his perfect communication skills, could have accomplished if he just shaped his message in a more relevant way. Isn't that the temptation for every sower? I feel that temptation when I have a good friend of mine who doesn't want to believe, and I just go, well, no, he doesn't really mean that, and, you know, kind of backpedal a lot. I really want to do that sometimes. My friend isn't hearing the gospel. Maybe I'll tweak it. Maybe I won't say so much about sin. I'll just call it their mistakes, right? Not everybody's perfect. We all make mistakes. Jesus came to correct our mistakes. Maybe we'll go light on the you can't believe in yourself stuff because that's very discouraging. I want to believe in myself. I want to kind of sublimate that part of the message. Maybe people will hear. And maybe when we're at church and we have guests here, we wouldn't talk about Jesus all the time. We wouldn't talk about the Bible all the time. My goodness, isn't there something we can talk about that's more culturally appealing? Maybe we could just tell good stories about ourselves and all the good things that we do as a church, and that would draw people to our community. Maybe we could do something like that. Can't we tell our story? But notice in this parable, it is the Word. It is the true Word. It is the true seed that bears true fruit. You take away part of the seed, you're not sowing the seed anymore. Jesus ate and he drank with both Pharisees, those self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees. He ate and drank with those guys, and he ate and drank with the prostitutes. But never did he adjust his message to accommodate the tastes of the culture or the opinions of those around him. He could fit into every social situation because he wasn't a jerk, right? I mean, he loves everyone, so they like Jesus. He likes everyone. But when it comes to planting the seed, he just doesn't change it. He doesn't change it. He preached the Word. And that's what sowers do. Sowers communicate in words the truth about sin on the one hand and about Jesus and the salvation that he brings on the other. We have to do that. We have to do that. Now, what that will mean for you and I is that we need, and it's going to be very hard for many of us, and it's hard for me too, we're going to need to learn to be at peace with rejection. Because as we said last week, most people are going to say no ultimately. Now that's painful. It's often very painful. My dad, whom I love very much, great dad, I love the man. And he does not love Jesus. And it's so tempting sometimes to just say things to him that might accommodate his opinions about things. So my dad's one of those self-help guys. He goes to the library and he picks up a self-help book, you know, 7 Steps to Be Successful You Now or whatever. And I can just say, hey, well, Jesus will give you the 7 Steps to Be Successful You, but you know, I can't do that because then I'd be planting a seed that isn't really a seed. It's very painful. But I do think this parable is told in part so that you and I, as sowers, will begin to make peace with that pain. Because we're going to experience it. All right, let's look at the soils. Let's begin in verse 15 or continue in verse 15. When they hear Satan... we're looking at the first path, which is the path, the soil of the path. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So some people fall away who at first seemed to be on board. Now, I'm sure if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know somebody like this. I've known many people who have heard the gospel and have embraced it with tears sincerely. I don't doubt the sincerity of that. And who found great joy in their original coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they prayed the prayer and went down the aisle, whatever. They're there. Did I? Oh, you know what? I did. Let me go to... I went straight through one page of mine. Now, some of you are happy about that, but I'm going to go back. let's talk about the path. Remember what I just said for when we get to the next path. But here we are. The path of the heart. Okay, the hard path is the decided. Thank you, Ann. The hard path is the decided. The people who represent the hard path in the gospel so far in Mark are the scribes, the crowds, people who've heard Jesus speak over and over again. And they've just come to a full and final decision that it's not for them. All right? They have made themselves hard. Now, if you are the path, maybe you've attended church your whole life. But it's more habit and ritual and tradition than love. So the word isn't sinking in because you, at some point in the past, you just, you've heard it all before, and you're too old to hear it all again, and you've decided against it. Now, you can decide against it in many ways. You can, you know, you can mock it, you can distort it, whatever. Most people don't do that. Most people just ignore it, right? Time is it. I wait for the, where's my bulletin? I can read while the preaching's going on. I can let me think about how long this guy's going to be going, and you just forget it. You just don't. You just close your ears over time, and the more you do that, the more you hear the gospel and just ignore it and don't let it sink in. The more you harden yourself, and Satan loves that. He gets in there and he helps you. He says things to you like, if you hear this in your head, you can just push it away. Hey, you don't need to listen to this stuff. Read your bulletin, check your messages, there's nothing for you here. Now, if that's you now, it doesn't have to be you forever. Again, remember, the sowers right now, the time for sowing is now. We don't know who's going to be what kind of soil until the harvest. So if you're hearing me right now say this, and that describes your heart, there is hope. Turn and repent and trust in Jesus. You still have time to do that. If you know someone who seems to you to be so hardened toward the gospel, don't despair, because we don't know the soil until the harvest. Sowers sow, and we keep on sowing, and we keep on praying, and we keep on waiting and hoping for God to move that person to faith. All right, now we move on to the next soil, which I've already kind of talked about. These are the ones who spring up quickly. Again, we've all known people like this. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've known people like this. They grab onto the gospel. They seem to love it. They come with tears. And then for some reason, inexplicably, they leave just almost in a sudden way. What happens? What happens? Some people come to Jesus because they believe he's the answer to everything that makes them unhappy. Jesus will take all my problems away. Now, this is why when Jesus issued an invitation, he always included the cost. Turn to your marker in Mark chapter 8 real quickly. And you'll see one of Jesus' gospel invitations beginning there in verse 34. And kind of compare in your mind the difference between this and maybe what you hear from some things on TV maybe. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is an instrument of suffering and death, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus was always very clear. He always said, be prepared. If you want to be my disciple, be prepared for suffering. You're going to lose friends, probably. Some in your family may cut you off. You may be ridiculed. You're going to be ridiculed. You'll lose things you love, yourself first. But you'll be with me now and forever. Are you willing? He always wanted his hearers to count the cost. People who fall away just want to be happy, really. I didn't sign up for heartbreak. I didn't sign up for people to hate me. Religion is supposed to make my life better, not worse, right? Now, the church is sometimes the cause, or not the cause, but part of this problem, because sometimes we sell Jesus like a consumer product, right? Buy Jesus, you'll live happily ever after. But following Jesus is usually the beginning of your problems. It's the start, not the finish. Satan hates Jesus. The world is at war against him. Your own desires naturally rebel against his desires, so there's going to be trouble. It's just the way it is. Now, he's worth it. He's worth the trouble. He's life. He's love. He's the pearl of great price, but there's going to be trouble. And so you and I need to be very, very careful and very, very clear in the way that we talk to other people about Jesus so that we don't enable them to avoid that truth. Now, again, remember, we're just sowers. It's not our business to diagnose the soil. Some might fall away now. We don't want to give up on them because we don't know what the end state of their life is going to be until the harvest. So we keep sowing. We keep praying. We go after people when they fall away because we love them and we want them to hear the gospel, right? Okay, let's move on. Verses 18 through 19. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. Now, it's not trouble that draws this person away like the other one. It's not persecution. It's love. It's love. This person's got his mind on his money and his money on his mind, or he's got his kid's soccer tournament on his mind and his mind on his kid's soccer tournament, or he's got his who knows, getting a promotion or graduating at the top or retiring comfortably or finding a spouse. Who knows what it is? It could be anything, but something else for this person is always more important than Jesus is. A rich young man approached Jesus. We'll read about this in Mark chapter 10 later. Not today, but in the future. Maybe far in the future. Who knows about the rate we're going here. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, that's easy. You just follow all the commands that God gives you in the Bible." And this guy says, "Oh, yeah, well, I followed them all." Now, Jesus knows very well this guy hasn't followed them all. And so just to help him see that, he starts him off with the first commandment, which is, you know, Zach. Have no other God before me. Right, yeah. Don't have any. That was the greatest commandment that someone said a minute ago. Yes. But you shall have no other gods before me. And so Jesus says, all right, well, you follow the commands, give away everything, be my disciple. And he couldn't do it. His love was his money. This man was merrily entangled in life. He's married to his stuff, and he's comfortable in his world, and he has desires for other things, and he likes those desires to stay right where they are. Thank you. The roots of those things entwine in his soul, and they keep him bound, and he loves being bound. So if Jesus called you to be a missionary, what would you say? What about giving up your car or your boat or your house? What about a change of careers? Jesus says, well, you know, I don't want you out of that thing you've been training all your life for. Now get into this thing. What about a change in your retirement plans? Now I'm meddling. God's not want you, right? He wants you to serve the church, right? The rest of your life. Now, see, we all have idols. The person who's choked by them, though, wants them more than Jesus. That's what the choking is. Now, Jesus is very clear about this, too. He says, if you want to follow me, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. Right? Be ready to pour everything out for my kingdom. Be ready for that. Now, sometimes the church isn't as clear. Sometimes you might hear people say things like, well, Jesus wants you to have your best life now. Right? He doesn't want you to be poor. God doesn't want you to be sick. And if you're poor or you're sick, it's because you don't believe hard enough that Jesus wants to give you these things, right? So you just believe hard enough and you can get healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. See, what preaching like that does is it makes the three things that Jesus identifies here, the cares of the world, riches, and the desires of the flesh, makes those things the goals, and Jesus the means to those goals. Whereas Jesus always presents himself as the treasure and everything else as worthless. Paul says as rubbish, and that's a pretty bad word if I was to really translate that, as rubbish compared to Christ, knowing him and him crucified him, the power of his resurrection. Everything else is worthless. All right, again, if you know somebody who seems to be caught up in this, or if they're breathing, don't assume that they're necessarily this soil. We won't know until the harvest, right? So what do we do? Keep sowing. keep praying, keep working, right? Okay, verse 20. Those that were sown in the good soil, finally. Now, we're not going to get all the way through this, but I'll get partway through. Those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it as it germinates. And they bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, let's ask first, what makes the good soil good? What makes the people represented by the good soil able to receive the seed and bear fruit, and those represented by the other soils unable to? And here I'm going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And I think Paul has this particular parable in mind as he writes what we're going to read in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Now, Paul was a great writer. Preacher, not so much, right? He was kind of boring. People fell asleep and died during his preaching, at least on one occasion, right? So he wasn't all that hot. But he planned the church in Corinth. And then after he planned the church, Apollos came by, who was an awesome preacher. He was spectacular. People loved to hear him preach. And so what happened is people in Corinth, some of them became real fans of Apollos, and they began to despise Paul. And those who were fans of Paul got upset and started to despise Apollos. And so there was this division in the church. And so Paul, loving Apollos, has no problem with Apollos. He wants to write to this church and address this issue, and that's what he does. And let's begin in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Now, I planted, Apollos watered. What's that next line say? God gave the growth. God gave the growth. And neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. So Apollos is a fine preacher, and I'm a bad preacher, but it really doesn't matter. But God who gives the growth matters. God alone, I think Paul is saying here, God alone makes soil good. God alone makes hearts that are weedy or rocky or hard soft and fruitful. We plant, we water with the word, but God causes the growth. Now, it has to be that way. It has to be that way. God has to be the one who's acting here, because what is missing in the bad soils? What's missing? Well, we sum it all, boil it all down to two things. One, a hatred for sin. Right? Naturally, that's not there, is it, in most people? I love my sin. By nature, I love it. But thanks be to God, he saved me from it. But I also now increasingly hate that I love it. Isn't that interesting? I hate now that I love sinning. That's not natural. And also a love for Christ. That's what the other three soils are missing. They're missing a hatred for sin and a love for Christ. Now, both those things are unnatural. We know they're unnatural because Paul tells us, and we don't have to look this up, but Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. And then in Ephesians 2, which we looked at this morning in Christian Ed, verses 1 through 3, Paul teaches that we are by nature children of wrath, dead in sin and trespasses. We don't want Jesus by nature. We don't want him. We're all by nature the path or the rocky ground or the weedy soil. And there's only one power on this in this cosmos that can change that. And he said he's going to be doing that from the very beginning. He says this in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I'll give you a new heart. Don't change your heart and come to me. I'm going to give you a new heart so that you can come to me. I'll change your heart. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The actor in that is God. He's doing it. If you follow Jesus today, it's because God has removed your stony heart. If he didn't, you wouldn't. Neither would I. So this is a problem for us because we want to turn people's hearts by the force of our will. Right? We want to get in there and fix them. Right? My dad doesn't believe. I got to think of a new argument and come at him. I got to think of a new persuasive way of selling Jesus, and then I'm going to get him to come. Because we want to be in control of this whole thing. We want to be in control of our own lives too. That makes it very difficult. We don't have that power. That doesn't mean we're powerless. That doesn't mean we're powerless. Because the most powerful thing in the cosmos is the word that we have been given to sow. All right, so if you're feeling helpless to get your friend or family member or whatever to believe in Jesus, the thing to do is keep sowing. And keep sowing the word. And keep praying that God uses that word to change that heart. There is something you can do. You just can't change the heart, but you can keep sowing the word. And we don't give up on anyone. We don't give up on anyone ever. Now, just to close, I am closing, I promise. I know when I say that, sometimes I don't close, but this time I am closing. If you go back to verse 20 in Mark 20, you'll see that the yield is amazing. Now, the yield was counted in the first century by how many seeds you could get when you planted one seed. So you get plant one seed in this soil, this fruitful soil, you get 30 seeds back from that one seed, right? Or 60 or 100. So this is an extraordinary amount of yield. We said the average is about 10%. All right, so this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. All right, you guys, you're 100 people. You're 110 people. You're 120 people. But you're going to go out and you're going to sow. And you're going to plant this seed. And God is going to bring about an incredible yield. Now, they didn't know. There are some people listening to Jesus say that on that day who died, who lived all their lives planting seeds. Planting seeds. Planting seeds. And it just seemed like there was no yield at all. But then, we have to look at this from God's perspective. What did God see? He sees us, right? He sees the church today. And he sees the church tomorrow. And he sees the church 2,000 years ago. And he sees that from those 110 people sowing those seeds in apparently fruitless ground, God built his church. Spread across the world, across time, from heaven to earth. And the same thing is true for you and I. Right? We might seem small right now, I don't care. We go out, we sow the seed. We go out, we tell people about Jesus. We don't hide the truth. We sow and we sow and we sow, we never give up. We'll stop here. We'll be with you. Father, we thank you for this great blessing of this parable you've helped. Or you give us insight into what's going on in people's hearts, even though we don't get to see inside people's hearts. And we thank you for that. Father, I pray that you'll use this text today to encourage us to continue sowing and planting and praying. Lord, I pray for those who might hear today, their hearts might be pricked by the gospel. I pray that you soften them and turn them toward your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who have wandered away or who are considering wandering away, I pray that you draw them back. Lord, give us encouragement and eagerness to go out today and to spread your word wherever we go. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.